We've been moving through the book of Luke, and there are some themes that have emerged from the early chapters of Luke. We hear in the words of Mary, in the words of Zacharias, in the words of Simon, we hear the echoes of the long-awaited hope of salvation from the Old Testament, the promises that were made in so many different places, in so many different ways throughout the Old Testament, the hope that Israel had, that faithful Israelites, faithful Jews were waiting for, looking forward to the day when it would come to pass. We see specifically within the first two chapters of Luke that this long-awaited hope is drawing near, that the message is that this hope is not something that is purely to be looked for in the future any longer, that this hope is coming about now in the lifetime of these people, Mary, Zacharias, Simon, coming about through the ministry of John and through the ministry of Jesus. It's predicted in their births. We see it coming about in their early lives as children. We see the preparation that is going on. We see the fulfillment happening as they come of age. And now we see in chapter 3, specifically about John, we see the enactment of that as he begins his ministry. We saw there that John is the one who comes and prepares the way for Jesus in fulfillment of Isaiah 40. His mission from God is one of preparing the way for God himself, who comes in the person of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, we see that this salvation will be brought with him. But as we look back to the words of Simon in chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, we also see that this will bring division. We see further in the first part of chapter 3 that we looked at last week that John is preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness, and that he is preaching that message and calling people to that repentance and calling people to baptism, a baptism which looks forward to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus will bring. As we move on in chapter 3, we begin to see a little more of the content of that message that John has. And we need to remember that, as we saw last week, John's message is the message that God has given to him. And by delivering this message from God, John is fulfilling the mission and the purpose that God has given to him. So moving into our text for today, we see that in the NASB it begins, "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him." The idea behind this saying, "so he began saying," is this looking to one incident, or is this looking to something broader than that? I think the idea is that Luke is trying to capture a representation of what was typical in John's message. We're not necessarily capturing one specific time, but we're trying to capture the essence of that message that John had from God and the content of that message. So he began saying, or he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, John's message is hard-hitting. It's a difficult message. This is not something that takes a lot of understanding of the culture of the time to know that that's a difficult message that John brings. He's referring to them as a brood of vipers, or literally the sons of snakes. Now, it's interesting to see the comparison or contrast that he makes in this section, in this summary of his message, between a statement he makes later, we have Abraham for our father. The contrast that John appears to be making here is one of the idea that his audience refers to themselves or thinks of themselves as the sons of Abraham, which they are by lineage, by heritage. But John is telling them that actually their true lineage is one that is very different in terms of them being the sons of snakes, or this brood of vipers, as the NASB calls it. What Luke is referring to is the idea that the offspring take on the nature or character of the parents, and the character of the people that John has before him here is one that is more akin of the snakes or the serpents and their poison and their destruction that they bring with them. And so he's contrasting this idea that they view themselves as the sons of Abraham with this idea that their actions, the way they are living, the way that they are responding to God and going against what God has told them to do, the way they are, as we'll see later, living with one another and not showing that love of neighbor and care and concern for others, or that love of God that is required, shows them to be more the sons of vipers, more in line with the character and nature of the snakes, which they would have all despised, than it does of their father Abraham. This contrast that John is making also points us back to this ever-present reality of the two seeds that we see from the garden, from after the first sin. It points us to that contrast, that distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We've seen hints previously in the book of Luke of light and darkness being contrasted against one another. This is the same thing as well. You are either for God, you are against God. You are either a child of light or a child of darkness. You're either on the path of life or you're on the path of destruction. You're either the seed of the serpent or you're the seed of the woman. You're either part of the line of Seth or you're part of the line of Cain. There is no other category. You either are for God or against God. And John is pointing the people to this reality because of the message that he has from God that he needs to bring, the message of repentance. He shows them their character. He shows them their nature. And then he asks them the question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I think it's important to understand what exactly John is asking here. Is he wondering how they know that the day is drawing near and why they are here to listen to the message that he has brought? Is he simply doubting the sincerity of the people that have come out to listen to the message that he has to deliver, or is there something else that's going on here? I think the essence of what John is asking is he's really asking the people, do you understand the message that I'm bringing to you? Do you understand that this is not my message? This is not a message that I have made up or conjured up or come up with on my own. This is the very message from God. The message from God is the message to repent. The message from God is to flee from the wrath to come. The message from God is that there is a judgment that is coming and you need to be prepared for it. The message from God is that, yes, there is salvation for my people. But that salvation does not come to those who harden their hearts against that message, which is a theme throughout all of the Old Testament. The people hardening their hearts against the Word of God and the results that come from those who harden their hearts against the message of God. So what John is wanting them to understand is this is not the message of John the man that he came up with. This is the message from on high. It is very important for each and every person to take heed of the warning that God is giving. To take heed of the time of preparation that God is working out through John's message, through his mission, and to be prepared for that salvation that is to come. And therefore, the people should know that the need of repentance is real. The need of repentance is critical, and they must respond to the message in an appropriate way. And John points them to, in verse number 8, the response that should come to the message that is ultimately from God, this message of the wrath to come, this message that you must repent for the forgiveness of sins. He points them in verse 8 to what should come about as a result of their understanding truly what God is saying to them, that therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. What does John mean by bearing fruits in keeping with repentance? We could sum it up by saying, what he's saying is that you need to bear fruit that is the appropriate product of repentance. We will get more into some examples in the verses that follow, but right now I want to remember back to something we discussed last week in terms of what is repentance. We discussed it this way, that repentance is a turning or reorientation in thinking, which necessarily leads to a change in action and living. Now, I want to state a couple of things up front here. Number one, repentance is not something that you work up within yourself. Repentance is not something that we are capable of creating in ourselves. Repentance is as much a work of God's grace and not a work of man's efforts as any other point in salvation is. I also want to recognize a tension here that exists within our lives. This tension is brought up in many other places in Scripture. We can think of Romans 6 and 7, where Paul discusses what it's like to have new life in Christ, and then discusses what it's like to still have that indwelling sin and not to be able to do what we want to do. I think this tension is very evident in the book of 1 John, the first chapter and a half, most certainly, but in other places as well. Some of the things which John says in that letter is that if we say we have not sinned, we are liars. And then he goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with God and don't keep his commandment, we are liars. If you break one part of the law, you are guilty of the whole law. So we have that tension between the reality that we sin, and we must all confess that reality is true of each and every one of us. But there is also the statement from John that if we say we have fellowship with God and don't keep his commandments, we are liars. In our own confession, chapter 13 of sanctification, there's a lot in that chapter that plays into what we're saying here, but I just want to pull out a few bits and parts of it, and it's something certainly worth going back and looking at and meditating on further later. But some statements that it makes, that we all will come to the practice of all true holiness, that we will see this sanctification truly come about in our lives in a way that is real, and yet there will be a corruption that remains in us still. According to the confession, that abideth still within us. We also see that it goes on further to state that the regenerate part doth overcome in this battle that we have. Again, there's much more that we could bring out there, but I want to show you this tension that exists between the reality of what repentance brings, the fruits that repentance bears in the life of the believer, tied with the reality that the believer is going to still have sin in their life, and that is going to come out as well. That tension is present here in Luke chapter 3. That tension is present in the message of John the Baptist. And it's certainly worth us recognizing its reality so that we don't find ourselves in either extreme position where we put ourselves in a very difficult place of understanding what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a child of God. Because repentance is a work of God's grace, it is something that God works within us, and it will bear fruit. But it is a work that in this life is not completed, is not fully worked out. The full working out of that repentance comes in the future for each one of us who are believers, when we are made more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when our bodies are renewed to the way that God intended them to be, and when the sin that we have so ever present with us is finally taken away. But we must understand, we must recognize that the message of John, which is consistent with the message of Jesus, which is consistent with the message of the apostles, which is the same message that we preach and teach in churches that are faithful to the scriptures today, is that repentance must bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, then there is not genuine repentance within that person. It will be imperfect in this life, but it should be present nonetheless. And as such, repentance is to continue throughout our lives. Because our sanctification is imperfect in this life, and yet it is real and observable. So that is the beginning of John's statement in verse 8. He moves on to say, do not say, or do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What John is saying here is that being God's child is not a product of lineage, but again, it's a product of God's power and work in our lives. God's power and work are evidenced in an individual's repentance unto life, as is the core of John's message. And the only connection to Abraham that really matters is that of sharing or having the faith of Abraham. Believing and trusting in the God that Abraham believed and trusted in and exhibiting that faith is the true connection to Abraham that shows that we are children of God, not simply being of the lineage of Abraham. John goes on to tell us in verse 9, indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That statement, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, points to the fact that the judgment that the hearers should be aware of, that is part of the message of Scripture that they know, is nearer than what they anticipated. This judgment is coming, and the people need to be prepared for it. They need to prepare for it by having a humble repentance before God, by recognizing that they are not in line with what God requires of them, and by humbly coming before God in repentance, as John has discussed so many times already. There are two images given for those who will not repent. The image of the tree being cut to the roots. And anybody who knows anything about the tree is that even if there's trees that will live if you cut off the top or cut off particular branches, there's no tree that will live if you cut it to the roots. And even if there were a possibility that that could happen, it certainly would not live being thrown into the fire, which also points us to the unquenchable fire that is discussed later on in this section that will come when Christ comes. It's the image of judgment. It's the image of what will happen to those that do not repent. It's making the point again that repentance is the only way to receive of the salvation that is coming and to avoid the judgment that is to come. One question I want to touch on briefly here, how do we deal with the fact that this, if you read what John is saying here, what Luke is relaying to us of the message of John, there is this imminence, this quick nature to the coming judgment, that it is about to come. So how do we deal with the fact that here we stand 2,000 years later and that final judgment that John preached as imminent, as coming at any moment, still has not come? And what I would say very briefly is that the final judgment of God isn't necessary for what John is saying to be true. What John is referring to is the fact that every one of us face an imminent judgment in our lives. We all live lives that are fleeting, that are a puff of wind or a vapor in the wind. And for each one of us, death will come at the moment that God has determined, and it will come faster probably than any of us expected to come. So this moment of possible judgment is imminent in every person's life. And so it's very important for every one of us to understand the message of John and to understand that each of us is responsible for the answer to this question. The question that Mark sums up, or the book of Mark sums up, when Christ asks, "Who do you say that I am?" John is pointing to that same reality here, that Christ is coming. God is coming in Christ. The moment of division is coming when everyone must determine for themselves who they say that Christ is and how they will respond to him. It is not adequate to say, "I don't know," or "I'm trying to figure that out," or "I'll make my mind up later." The coming of God, the Word of God, demands a response of every single person, and that response determines the eternal fate of each person. Do you respond in recognition of who God is and what his requirements are and how you stand before him in humble repentance? Or do you respond in such a way as to pretend that God is not who he says he is and pretend that it doesn't matter to you and turn your back on repentance and turn your back on God? Moving on, John shows us a little more of what the proper response of repentance looks like in verses 10 through 14. When the crowds question him, the tax collectors question him, and the soldiers question him. And they ask the question, what shall we do? This is a response that is recurring throughout all of Luke and Acts. And again, it shows us that the Word of God demands a response. The coming of God demands a response. The message of God demands a response. And every single person has responded to that message in one way or another. You either respond in humble repentance before God, or you reject the message and you reject the need of repentance in your lives. When you humble yourself and repent before God, God lifts up the humble. God brings you into the children, the kingdom of His beloved Son. He makes you a child of God. When you reject the need of repentance, you remain on the outside and you would be the recipient of everything that that brings with it in terms of judgment. John expands on what bearing fruit in keeping with repentance looks like in this section. And again, these actions are not what brings you into be a child of God and part of God's family, but these actions are a manifestation of membership in God's family. These actions are showing that you are part of the family of God. In verses 15 through 20, just to close off this section, we don't have a lot of time to delve into the details. But John points us to the greater one that is coming again, the salvation that Christ will bring, the greater baptism that Christ brings with him, the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, which again shows us the division that will come with Christ, a division that shows who is part of the family of God and who is not part of the family of God. And finally, Luke, at the end of this section, sets the stage for the coming of Christ, which we will get into more next time by, you can think of it this way, moving John off the stage, showing again John's connection to the Old Testament prophets by the response that Herod has to his message, and showing that other side of the response to the message that God has given through John. The side that opposes repentance, the side that tries to hide the message of God and hide from the message of God when Herod removes John from the public sphere because he does not like the message that John brings and the implications it has on him by putting him into prison. In conclusion, at the essence of John's message, there's the understanding that judgment is imminent for every individual. That the reality is there for every one of us, that every second we live is a second closer to the moment we will die. That there is a decision that every person must make. The only way we can make the right choice is by the grace of God. It is only God who can enable us to come before Him in humility and repentance. And it is He then who will lift us up. It's an important thing to look at in this section, which is heavy on the judgment of God that is to come, to see Luke's summary statement in verse 18. Of John's message. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. In many ways, it doesn't feel like a gospel message in terms of the amount of judgment that is spoken of, the judgment that is pointed to, the finality of the judgment in terms of the axe being laid to the tree and being burned up in the fire, in terms of verse 17, that when Christ comes, His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So where is the message of the gospel in this? The message of the gospel is that there is a way to avoid all of that. There is a way to get out from that judgment that is to come, and it's to turn to the Lord in humble repentance. It's not to strive hard to put works together in such a way as to bring favor before God. It's to recognize your inability to have the goodness in yourself, to do the good works, to practice the law in any way that is sufficient to raise your standing before God. It's a humble recognition of that reality that I cannot do anything to please God, but I can throw myself upon the mercy of God, and He gives mercy to the humble. The good news is that every one of us has that opportunity to turn to God in repentance and to be lifted up by Him. The good news for those who have done so is that God will fulfill all of His promises, will work out the salvation just as He has promised and planned. The good news for those who have not is that there is yet time to do so. And that God calls you to this repentance, and if you turn to Him in repentance, you will be a child of God. You will be lifted up. You will be made part and recipient of all of those promises which He has made. And you will be able to experience that joy in His presence for all of eternity that comes to all of His children. Lord, have mercy on us. Cause us to understand more of who He is, His goodness to us in Christ, the goodness and mercy that He offers to us and that came through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you'd pray with me. Lord, we pray that You would bless us with understanding of Your word, that You'd help us to understand Your law, to understand the judgment that comes to those who break the law and have broken the law, but to understand that there is mercy for us who could never be considered fulfillers or doers of the law if we turn to You in humble repentance and receive of the mercy You offer to us in Christ. Help those who have not done that to do that. Draw them to Yourselves. Help those who have turned in repentance to You to further repent and to further understand the goodness of the gospel and to continue to be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.